All right. 2 weeks ago, we started looking at how do we know we're saved. This week, we want to continue on with why true believers might doubt their salvation. If you remembered what we saw last time, we saw that it is possible for a believer to have an assurance or a confidence. In other words, it is possible to have that confidence that we truly are God's children, we truly are forgiven, and we know, therefore, that we will go to heaven when we pass on from this life. We also saw that it's possible to be a genuine believer and lack that confidence and struggle with that thought. Now, it's my desire in this series that if you're a believer, but you have fear instead of confidence, and there are believers like that, my desire in this series is to remove that fear and to give the genuine believer that confidence, that assurance, I am God's child. Therefore, I am forgiven. Therefore, I know I'll be with him. Then we finished up, though, with the sobering thought that there are those who have assurance that shouldn't. George Barna, I brought out this statistic, in one of his polls, he asked, will you go to heaven when you die? It was well above 90% of Americans think that when they die, they will go to heaven. And so there is obviously a lot of people who have a confidence that shouldn't. And so we saw that there are those who should have a confidence, but don't, because they are genuine believers. There are those who do have a confidence that shouldn't. Now this week, I want to look at what could cause real believers, strong believers that walk with God, to doubt their salvation. I mean, there are reasons. Listen, and let me say this before we go on. That is normal to have seasons, times, where even the strongest Christian, the one with the greatest faith, will have times where they doubt, am I a child of God or not? I was reading Charles Spurgeon. You know, Charles Spurgeon is one of my heroes. But it said there were times where he doubted whether he really enjoyed the things he was preaching to others. That's Spurgeon. And so those times are normal. Okay? Let's get that. If you have those times every once in a while, that's okay. But what I want to remove from anybody here is living under a constant doubt. That fear that comes in when you're wondering, if I died today, where would I go? I want to get that out of you. I want to remove that if you're a genuine believer. But I also need to show you that there are some things that could cause that doubt, things that you can be allowing into your life that could cause that. And so we've got to expose what causes doubt if we want to be cured from doubt, right? I mean, you've got to expose the causes. If we don't do that, it would be like a doctor saying, okay, you have emphysema, and here, I'm going to give you some medicine for your emphysema, but he never looks into the cause and never says you've got to quit smoking. And so we've got to look at some causes here that could cause you to doubt your salvation. And so we can see that if this is true, then you've got to remove these, you've got to deal with these so that we can then move on and then give you the medicine so that you'll have confidence. Anyway, why true believers might lack assurance. If we can get this. First one's interesting. Strong biblical teaching. Being tyrannized by emotions rather than led by truth. Listening to the devil and not dealing with our sin. We're going to look at those and then we're going to carry on with this next week. But let's look at this. Strong biblical teaching can cause a lack of assurance. The Bible, when it's taught correctly, is a very confrontational book. Have you noticed? It's the most dogmatic book ever written. And what it does is it forces us to see our sin, doesn't it? When we measure our life against the high standard that the Bible puts forth, we see we fall short, we see we have sin, and that can cause doubt. Now, that is good and healthy. I mean, there's nothing wrong with seeing Scripture that causes you to doubt, to where you look at your life and you see, well, let me check this out and see if I truly am saved or not. Listen, the Bible calls us to scripturally examine our life, doesn't it? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he said, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. I like what Donald Gray Barnhouse said, and I agree with this 100%. He said, we believe in eternal security, but we don't believe in eternal presumption. Let a man examine himself. I think that can be a very healthy process if the teaching is balanced from the pulpit. In other words, if the teaching not only exposes sin, but also explains how to know if your faith is real, even when you're failing. I mean, there's got to be that balance there. So how it works, how this can be a healthy situation or a healthy process, is uncompromised biblical teaching will cause a person to see the reality of their sin, which should cause them to examine their faith. Is my faith real or not? And what they use to examine their faith is the scriptural proofs or evidences that they find in the Bible. Listen, there are subjective and there are objective proofs in the Bible. And I'm going to give you all of those proofs as we go through this. Not today, but as we go through the series. What happens is, for the genuine believer, as they examine their life through those proofs and they see that their faith is genuine, they come out on the other side with confidence. Again, it's what the Puritans called faith being tested, then trusted. And so this is a healthy process, isn't it? Where you see the high standard of the Scriptures, you see sin, and then you test your faith, and you come out on the other end of that test saying, wait a minute, no, my faith is real. And now you have a genuine confidence because you have applied those tests, and you've come out and you've passed them. So when there is teaching that exposes sin and teaches a high biblical standard, coupled with teaching how to test faith to see if it is real, even when there is failure, this all becomes a means of grace to bring about a greater assurance. And so that's what we're trying to do here. We want to bring about a greater assurance, but a biblical assurance, a biblical confidence, a scriptural confidence. We want to show you the high standard, but also the counterbalance of how to know you're really a genuine Christian, even when you fail. So, we all fail, but the Bible has some comfort there that we're going to see for those who do fail and those who are genuine. So, strong biblical teaching can lead to a lack of assurance. But what about this? And we're going to go through this next one really quickly because it links in the next two, being tyrannized by emotions rather than led by truth and listening to the devil. Both of those link very closely. So let me get through the being tyrannized by emotions rather than being led by truth for a second here, and then we'll move into the next one. But this is a huge problem today, isn't it? Being tyrannized by emotions rather than led by truth. I mean, when I look at the church today, it's like it's such a touchy, feely kind of Christianity, emotion-driven, feeling-driven. And what is that going to do for you? Nothing. Emotions are the worst guides I've ever seen in my life. Emotions will lie to you. Right? You want to base your salvation on emotions? You want to base your confidence on emotions? Well, good luck with that one. Because half the time your emotions are going to go south on you. I mean, every little negative thing that happens, what does it do? It affects your emotions. They go south. And if you're going to base everything on how you feel, you're in for a world of hurt. That's why the Christian must say, it doesn't matter what I feel like, really. What matters is truth. What matters is Scripture. I'm going to base everything on that sure foundation. Now I can have a point of stability. Now I can have a point where I have a confidence. I am saved because, not because I feel like it, but because of what the gospel says, what's happened in Christ, and we'll see that in a minute. So, we can't be governed by our feelings because we're not going to feel saved a lot. Let's go on to the next one. Listening to the devil will cause a lack of assurance, and we'll tie this all together. We deal with a very clever enemy called the accuser of the brethren, don't we? And listen, he is more than willing to point out every failure that we have. And he will absolutely beat us to death with our failures. He doesn't want you to have assurance. He doesn't want you to have a confidence that you're saved. He wants you to doubt your salvation. He wants to steal your joy. He wants to steal your peace. He wants to make you miserable because people with peace and joy and confidence, they're infectious. And so he can't have you walking around like that. And if you don't know how to fail well, listen, let me say that again. If you don't know how to fail well by applying the gospel, He will use every failure to take your confidence away and your assurance away. And when I say fail, well, I'm not condoning sin at all. What I mean by that is when we do fail, and we all fail at times, we need to learn how at that point to use gospel truth to get back to our feet again, to move on with God. You've got to learn how to fail well, because you are going to fail at times. So let's look at this a bit deeper. I want to show you how this works and how the devil tries to attack us in this, how he'll use our failure to rob our confidence, and how we answer that. When we come into the faith, we naturally become more sensitive to sin, don't we? That's just a natural thing. Now, all of a sudden, we're seeing what the Bible says sin is. We're seeing what God expects. And where we might have admitted before being a Christian that, yeah, I'm sure I've got some sin. You know, nobody's perfect. And we maybe even were able to point out a couple of the really big ones. So where we might have admitted, there was, you know, a couple sins in our life because nobody's perfect. All of a sudden, now as Christians, we see what sin really is, how pervasive it really is in our life, how it has permeated everything. It's not just the big things. It's not just being a mass murderer. It's not just being Hitler. I have sinful thoughts. I have sinful attitudes. I have sinful words and deeds. Sin has permeated everything. Listen, what's happening there? We've come alive, haven't we? We've come alive. That's why we're suddenly sensitive to sin. But the problem is our conscience will condemn us, and the devil will accuse us, and he'll point out every failure, and he'll say things like this: how can you be saved? You're actually getting worse, not better. You're not getting worse. You are getting better. The thing that has changed is this: I'm now alive to all of this. I'm now sensitive to what sin really is. And the sensitivity to sin shows that you've changed. God has done something incredible. You were dead to your sin. You weren't concerned about sinning before. You love sin. You didn't care about what God thought before. Now you do. And that's why sin all of a sudden has become such a big deal to you. Because there's now spiritual life. God, who is rich in mercy, has given you that life. Now you have a new nature that loves God and is wired for holiness. Now you have the Spirit dwelling in you, and His ministry is to empower you to live a godly life and to point out all that sin that is keeping you from living a godly life. So now all of a sudden you are very aware of sin. That's good news, isn't it? Don't let the devil tell you, hey, you're getting worse. You're not getting better. No, you've just come alive to how bad you've always been. You've come alive to see the sin that is in you and why you really need a Savior. Listen, the fact that you struggle with sin and fail, can I tell you this? That's good news. Let me tell you why that's good news. Because you never struggled with sin before, right? I'm not saying it's great that you're failing, but the fact that you know you're failing is good news, because you never saw it as failure before. Galatians 5:17 says this: for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you sense the war in you? That's new. That wasn't there when you were an unbeliever, right? You didn't care. Fail, what? I want to do that. I love doing that stuff. That's not failure. Sinning's not failure. Sinning's success. I plan to sin. Now all of a sudden you feel the struggle, and when you fail, it bothers you. Praise God. That's great news. When you came to Christ, you entered a war, and you're not going to always win the battles. But the fact that the loss in the battles affects you and bothers you, praise God for that. Something new has happened in you that was never there before. So what do we do when we fail, though, when we lose a battle and we don't feel saved? This is where the gospel comes in. We preach the gospel to ourselves, right? We preach to ourselves gospel truth. We have to tell ourselves, I'm still accepted by God because he bases his acceptance on what his son did. I will be in heaven not because of my performance, but because of his perfection. And even though I still fail, I stand before God in the merit of his son who never failed once. So we say to Satan, who's accusing us, Satan, the sin you're telling me will keep me out of heaven was already placed on Jesus 2,000 years ago. The trial for that sin already took place on the cross. It's already been paid for. He was condemned in my place. Now, because he has paid for all of my sin, because the trial has already happened, God now looks at me as not guilty. He has now declared me to be righteous and acceptable in his son. Satan, don't you realize the trial's over? Case closed. I'm not guilty. I'm forgiven. So clear off. See, this truth allows me to get up again after I failed. Doesn't it? I don't have to stay down for a week or two in a pity party, saying, poor me, God, I'm going to show you how sincere I really am, how bad I really feel, and so, you know, I'm going to be depressed for a week. By faith, get this, by faith, I honor what the Son did for me by embracing gospel truth and getting back up and walking in that victory. I confess my sin. Get this, we're going to talk about confession in a second, a little bit more, but right at this point, all I want to say is, I confess my sin. I deal with my sin. But then I turn from fixating on me and my failure to focus on Christ and what he did. And you know what that does? That turns defeat into victory. I get up after doing that as I think about what he did, as I focus on what he did, and I find myself being amazed. It breaks my heart. You did that for me? I'm still accepted, I'm still loved, I'm still part of the family. Because you look at Christ's perfection, you did that for me, that's the way you look at me. And you know what happens is I end up worshiping. Instead of staying down in a week-long pity party, I've confessed my sin, I've dealt with it, and I end up worshiping the God who forgives me, who sent his son to a cross so that I could get back up and walk with him. And what this does is it fills me was such a wonder that God loves a sinner like me, that it works its way into a greater love, doesn't it? And the result is a greater desire to glorify him with my life. It's amazing how all things work for our good, how even sin, when we fail, if we handle it correctly. I will never condone easy sin. We're at war with our flesh, putting the deeds of the flesh to death. We are to fight against our flesh tooth and nail with everything we have, but you're still going to fail. And God will still use your failures for your good when you apply the gospel truth to them and see what he did so you're still accepted. You will worship him. You will fall in love with him because of that. I love the gospel. And that's what I mean by learning to fail well, getting back up again, focusing on Christ's work through the cross and the gospel. So it is the truth of the gospel that sets us free from a condemning conscience and a roaring accuser. It is this truth that will keep us from being bullied by our emotions. So we want to teach a high holy standard. So we don't want to give in to sin easily. We never condone that. We want to fight it with everything we have. But we also must teach grace. What does it mean when we think about what Christ did when we do fail? How does that affect me? It allows you to get back to your feet. So strong biblical teaching can lead to a lack of assurance. Being tyrannized by emotions and a condemning conscience, the accuser of the brethren, listening to the devil, that can lead to a lack of assurance. Next one is not dealing with our sin will cause a lack of assurance. Here's what we're talking about. We don't take sin lightly. Never will. But you might be saying right now, well, didn't you say failure wouldn't steal our salvation? Yes. I mean, the gospel tells us that for the genuine believer, that failure doesn't steal your salvation. Applying the work of Christ to the gospel message will keep that confidence in our life that we are a child of God. We are okay. We're loved. We're accepted. It will lift us to our feet again to walk with God. He's not mad. He still loves me. I go to a throne of grace, which is based on Christ's merit, not my own. I can still go to God. He's still my Father. But I want to show you this. If we fail to deal with our sin correctly, it is going to affect our assurance, our confidence. Now again, talking to genuine believers, you've got to deal with your sin because if you don't, it's going to rob you of your confidence. Let's see what I mean by that. Let's look at dealing with our sin, not minimizing it. What we have to do when we've sinned, the scripture says, is we have to confess it, right? We don't just cover it. We don't minimize it. We don't act like, well, it doesn't mean anything. We have to confess it. What is confession? We saw confession a little bit last point, but I want to define it a little bit more here. Confession simply means to agree with God. I agree with God. In other words, when I have sinned, I don't cover it up. I don't rationalize it. I don't justify it. I say, God, I was wrong. This was sin. See that with David in Psalm 51, verses 2 through 4? Here is a model confession. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. See that? Against you. I've sinned against you. I admit it. I confess it. You are right when you said that was wrong and what I did was wrong. Listen, we don't like confession. You know why? Because confession is painful. Confession, true confession of sin, is extremely humbling, isn't it? Where we go before a holy God and say, you were right, I was wrong, I have sinned against you. Richard Sibb said, confession is verbal humiliation. So we don't like it. But you know what? Until we're ready to confess our sins, calling them what they are, we're still trying to cover them, aren't we? We're still trying to deceive ourselves. And until we are ready to confess, bring those sins out onto the table, call them what they are, God, you are right, I am wrong, I have sinned against you. Listen, it is going to hinder our spiritual walk. That's Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So confession is simply being honest with God, isn't it? It's what one of the old Puritans said. It is undeceiving ourselves. And at that point, we're ready to deal with sin. And at that point, then we can move past that sin and we can be delivered from it. Now, there's an extremely important verse in 1 John we need to think about here. Go over to 1 John 1:9. You know, I've had people get mad at me when I say you have to confess your sins. I don't know how they get mad at me when 1 John 1:9 is still in the Bible. It says this, if we confess our sins, there's confession, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That seems pretty important to me because he's linking confession with forgiveness. Now, the question is, though, if I am already a Christian and already forgiven, why is this necessary? It's a good question. And I want to look at this and how does that affect my assurance as a Christian? How does this verse affect my assurance as a Christian? Well, you need to see that there are two kinds of forgiveness in Scripture, judicial and parental. So we're going to look at that. I want to spend some time here because I don't think a lot of Christians understand this. I think it's very important. So let's look at judicial forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness happens at the moment the unbeliever places their faith in Christ and is saved. At that point, they're justified, which means it's a legal word. They're legally declared to be forgiven, legally declared to be not guilty because of Christ's death and all of their sin being placed on him. They're also legally declared to be righteous in Christ because of Christ's life, him living out that perfect obedience and that given to us. So that's imputation. God gives us Christ's righteousness, and from that point on, he looks at us as being not guilty of our sin and as being righteous in Christ. This happens once and will never be repeated. So my sin, in a legal sense, is completely cast away. What does the scripture say? As far as east is from west, right? The record against me in heaven that was once as scarlet is now white as snow. Isaiah says that all of our transgressions have been blotted out. And it says that God chooses to remember them no more, which means that God will never bring those sins up against me in a legal sense again to condemn me to hell. That is legal forgiveness, taking care of the sinner's problem as a lawbreaker. In other words, I am now a child of God, and my sin will not be held against me in a way that keeps me out of heaven. But that doesn't mean that the need of forgiveness stops at that point. I still need forgiveness even though I am a child of God, though what it does changes. I no longer need forgiveness to keep me out of hell, but I still need forgiveness to enjoy being God's child while I'm on my way to heaven. That's the difference. So let's look at parental forgiveness. This is what we're talking about. The difference between judicial and parental forgiveness is this. Judicial forgiveness happens only once. At the moment of salvation, it wipes the slate clean. Parental forgiveness happens on an ongoing, regular basis until we're in heaven. Judicial forgiveness secures one's salvation for all of eternity. Parental forgiveness keeps us in a place of intimate fellowship with the one who saved us. Judicial forgiveness, we deal with sins in general. Forgive our sins. In other words, when you came to Christ in salvation, you didn't take every sin before him and say, okay, forgive me for this. When I was 3 years old, I did this. When I was 5 years old, you just, in a general sense, said, please forgive me for my sins. Please save me. But in parental forgiveness, we're dealing with individual sins as they happen after they're saved. Now, go over to Luke 11:1. I want to show you. Here we have parental forgiveness in Luke 11. I want to show you how this works out. Here we have a model prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples. Luke 11:1 says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So here we have Jesus instructing believers how to pray. Right? This is to his disciples. He is answering one who is already a follower, already a believer, already a disciple. That's verse 1. It is a model prayer only for those who can call God Father, verse 2. So, this is somebody who is already forgiven, right? But continue on. Look at verse 3 and 4. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. So here is one who is already forgiven, asking for forgiveness. Why? Well, two different kinds of forgiveness again. He is forgiven judicially and legally. Therefore, he's a child of God who can address God as his Father, but still must be forgiven by his Father with parental forgiveness. Why is that necessary? Because we still sin, and sin still has consequences for the child of God, doesn't it? It erects a barrier that keeps us from enjoying intimacy with our Father. Parental forgiveness removes that barrier to fellowship and intimacy. Let me try to illustrate this. You parents, you'll relate to this. There have been times when my son has sinned against me. Now, that didn't destroy my relationship with him. He was still my son. I was still his dad. That was never in question. But it did hurt intimacy. I would send him to his room and say, Taylor, I want you to think about what you've done. Go sit and think. Listen, there was tension instead of peace. There was frustration instead of joy. And the barrier remained until he would come and say, sorry, Dad, what I did was wrong. At that point, what happened? Man, I hugged him. A millisecond later, I was all over him, hugging him, reaffirming my love. The tension was gone. The joy was back. Relationship was going full steam again. This is what we're talking about with parental forgiveness. Listen, when Taylor sinned and I sent him to his room, I wasn't furious with him. I never thought I'm kicking him out of the family. But he had to see that there was a cost to his sin. He had to learn that there's consequences to your actions. And so I would wait anxiously for the confession. And I think this is what God's like. I think he wants the confession more than we do so that everything can just move on. And so I'd be sitting out there in the front room watching the news or doing whatever. And I'm just going, oh, I want him to come on quick. And there'd even be times where I'd open up the door and go, do you have anything to say? Trying to prime the pump. Listen, I wanted the intimacy to be restored. I wanted the tension to be removed. And I just think that's like God, our Father. And this is what you see in the Lord's Prayer. The one who has experienced judicial forgiveness, right, they're God's child, but still needs this parental forgiveness on a daily basis to keep those barriers down. This is what John's saying in 1 John 1:9. That whole context there is fellowship with God. You see there in, I think it's 7 scriptures or 6 scriptures, you see fellowship used 4 times. And so this is talking about that parental forgiveness. Now, how would the lack of parental forgiveness steal our assurance? Well, sin not dealt with, not confessed, not repented of, always has detrimental consequences, doesn't it? And one thing that happens that is really bad for your assurance is this: the Spirit of God is grieved. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that's not talking about your salvation being lost when you grieve the Holy Spirit of God, because it says, "by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Go over to Ephesians 1, verse 13. I'll show you something here. So it's saying, do not grieve the Spirit whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. Now, look at verse 13 and 14. I just want to show you, this isn't about salvation. This is something else. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, there's our word, isn't it? We're sealed. We're sealed with what? The promised Holy Spirit, who is, now look at this, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit is given to the believer when they believe in the gospel. And what is that? That is a down payment by God. The Holy Spirit is a down payment by God put into your life that says this guarantees that you will enjoy your inheritance. This is the guarantee that you will be with me. And so if you are sealed by the Holy Spirit and you grieve him, that's not talking about your salvation being lost. That's talking about something else. What is the context in Ephesians 4 that it's talking about? It's talking to the believer. It's talking about the one who has been saved by the gospel. And in Ephesians 4, it says, live a life that is worthy of the gospel. And so the context is sin. Don't live a life like this. It says, don't be lazy, but work hard. Don't let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but speak words that build up. Get rid of any bitterness, rage, and anger. Instead, love each other. Be compassionate, forgiving one another as God has forgiven you. Do not live like you used to. Be imitators of God. And so the whole context in Ephesians 4 is live a life that is worthy of the gospel. Don't do these things, because that's not a life that's worthy of the gospel. But then right in the middle of all that list of sin, it says this. Here's another reason why you don't want to sin. Because sin grieves the Spirit of God. Now, what happens when the Spirit is grieved? We're talking about assurance and confidence of your salvation here. What happens when you grieve the Spirit, and you need to know this, he withdraws the sense of his presence in your life. He withdraws the sense of his power and his influence in your life. Isaiah 59:2 says this, your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. In other words, what happens? We start walking in the wilderness. We lose that touch of God on our life. We lose that dynamic We stop hearing His voice. The Bible dries up and becomes a dead book. Ever been there? You try to cling to sin, and all of a sudden this book that is so exciting to you, it becomes a dead book, doesn't it? The Spirit's no longer talking to us through the book. Everything just kind of dries up. And since it is the Spirit who gives us the experience of assurance, it's a gift of God, and the Spirit brings it. That's Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Listen, when you grieve Him and He removes His presence, He doesn't actually leave you. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, but He removes a sense of His presence, a sense of His power. He quits speaking to you. And what happens? Well, when you start living that way and the Bible's dried up on you, you don't feel God anymore in your life at all. You don't hear from Him. You pray and it's dry. You're in the wilderness in every area of your life. Listen, what is going to happen naturally is you're going to start doubting your salvation, right? I mean, if I was really saved, wouldn't it be better than this? Everything's so boring right now. And you live that way for a while, you can't have assurance and live that way at the same time. It's impossible. Now, but what about an extended period of sin? And the reason why I want to bring this up is this. I don't want to lighten sin to where, well, you know, we can sin and I'm okay. Because I've heard people say this. I know I'm in sin. It's all right. I'm just backslidden. No. John tells us in his letter that a life characterized by sin and disobedience, the problem isn't lacking assurance. It's having nothing to be assured of. So I want to cover that because if you're in sin, you need to repent and you need to confess it so that that assurance can come back to you, that confidence can come back to you so that you get out of the wilderness. But if you have been living in sin and it's just been an extended period of time, that's a real danger sign and we need to see that. Christianity involves turning from your sin in repentance and turning to God by faith, doesn't it? It is a life characterized by listening to God through His Word and responding in obedience. That's Christianity. That's bottom line, street level Christianity. John 10:27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." You need to see something here. I think we all need to see something here. Is that there is a big difference between being backslidden, slipping into sin, and being an unbeliever who has just gone back to that sin they're comfortable in. There's a huge difference in slipping into sin where you're walking with God and you have a temporary slip, even though it may go on for a little while, or where you have professed to know Jesus, maybe you raised a hand, walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, then maybe walked with Him for a little while and then went right back into the world and that's where you lived and you're comfortable there. There's a huge difference in those two, and I want to point this out real quick and then we'll close this up. Because like I said, I've heard, yeah, I've been in sin for a while, but I'm still a Christian, I'm just backslidden. Let's test that. How to tell a backslidden Christian from one who professed to know Christ but never really had a saving work of God in their life. The genuine believer in a backslidden state will be miserable. There's the difference. Why? Because God is in their life. Because Hebrews 12 is true that there will be fatherly discipline. Listen, God will withdraw His presence in this sense. He'll withdraw, you hearing from Him as you open the Word and you'll be in the wilderness. That sweetness will be gone. That joy will be gone. That peace will be gone. His touch upon your life will be gone. But at the same time, He'll apply fatherly discipline to you to turn you. This was David in that year. He refused to confess his sin and repent of it, the sin of Bathsheba, with Bathsheba. Psalm 32, 1 through 4 says this, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent," in other words, when I refused to confess, when I refused to repent, when I tried to cover over my sins, he says, "when I kept silent, My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Ever been there? Ever tried to cling to sin? That's what you experience. It is misery. It is misery. The spirit is grieved. You lose the intimacy and you enter into the wilderness, but God is still active in your life to turn you back. And he will do whatever it takes. He may isolate you like the prodigal son to where you are in trouble. Everything seems to be going south on you and nobody will help. God will do that. And it can be so painful to teach you that sin is not worth it. Don't go down that path again. David said this, after this, I'm sure he's talking about this year that he went through where he was just being crushed by God. He said, until I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. I guess if you've ever been there where God's hand is crushing you because of your sin, after you come out of that period, you say, I don't ever want to go back there again. That was no fun. But the unbeliever that looks saved for a season can return to the world with no discomfort at all. Why? They're simply going back to where they're comfortable. So there is no misery. Christianity was never their comfort zone. It was always a struggle. They never wanted to really surrender and submit because there was no new nature that was wired to love God and that was wired to want to obey Him, that delighted in obedience. And so their comfort zone was always the world, and they go back. So how do I know when somebody is a backslidden Christian? I look for misery. What is God doing in your life to turn you back? If you're just comfortable and there's no conviction, that's a real danger sign. So, well, let's just close this up. That's enough for today. So we're looking at why a genuine believer can lack assurance. Strong biblical teaching that sets the standard high. So you need to balance that with knowing the evidences of salvation. Those proofs that prove salvation even when you fail. We'll see all of those. Being tyrannized by emotions rather than led by truth and listening to the devil's accusations. The answer to that is the gospel, preaching it to ourselves so it helps us to recover after failure. I'm still God's child. I'm still accepted in the merit of Christ, not through my own performance. And then not dealing with our sin honestly before God through confession and repentance. Listen, you hang on to sin instead of dealing with it, it's going to grieve the Spirit. And when you grieve the Spirit, He's going to withdraw His presence. And the Bible is going to dry up. You're going to go into the wilderness. You live in the wilderness for any extended period of time without God's touch upon your life, and you're going to doubt whether you've ever been saved or not. It's just the natural progression of that. And so you need to keep a short account with your sins. You need to confess them. You need to repent from them, turn from them, in order for this assurance and this confidence to be really alive in your life. Father, we do thank you that assurance of salvation is something you want us to enjoy. This confidence that we're your children. This confidence that we are forgiven and will be in heaven with you. But Lord, we've also seen some areas today that if we allow these things in our life, if we allow ourselves to be led by emotions rather than truth, if we listen to the accusations of the devil without applying gospel truth, Lord, if we allow sins to carry on without confession and repentance, if we try to cover them over, Lord, we see that assurance cannot flourish under those kind of conditions. And so, Lord, help us to not only desire this assurance, but also take a quick inventory, an honest inventory of our life to see if we're allowing things into our life that would kill assurance, that would destroy it. So, Father, I pray as we move on in this series that at the end, Father, we would be changed, comforted by you. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.